another 50 or 52 hours. And I'll just tell you, if you want to grow as a Christian, put yourself in a place that you will be exposed to God's Word. Certainly, I hope you are daily in God's Word, but I would make it a habit to be in God's house with God's people. Listen, Sunday morning at Sunday school, and Sunday morning and Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and listen, you'll begin and continue to grow like never before in your Christian life. Make it a priority, and I believe God will bless that as well. All right, that was free. That's not even anything we're talking about this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. You say that? Pastor, was that the same text you used last week? For both of you that remembered, I appreciate that, okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 simply says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." I want you to think about that phrase, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." What is philosophy? Philosophy is really just two words that are thrown together. Philo, which is love, and sophos, or sophē, is wisdom, a love of wisdom. We've been studying Calvinism now for just a couple of weeks. And one of the characteristics about Calvinism is that there is a great love for intellectualism, or what I would call pseudo-intellectualism, all right? And so it is not a deeper truth. We've made the connection over the last couple of weeks. I believe that there is a connection to this idea of Calvinism and the old biblical phrase, Gnosticism, or the deeper truths they believe they had over everybody else. And the Calvinists oftentimes will just believe if you will just study and get into the Word, you'll find these deeper truths. But I'll tell you, just like it talks about spoiling you, Calvinism is a poison. And I have seen good men spoiled through it. So this morning, or 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the difference between total depravity, which the Bible clearly teaches, and total inability, which is unbiblical. We looked last week, we're going through the acrostic TULIP, which is often used to help explain the five tenets of Calvinism. U is the unconditional election versus conditional election, if you will. Is there a group or class of people that are elect? Yes, there is. The Bible clearly teaches that. What is the basis of their election? Well, it's based on their faith and God's foreknowledge, all right? And so there is a condition for election, and that is faith. Now, faith is not a work. There's too many places in the Bible that God has clearly delineated the difference between faith and works, and so faith cannot be counted as a work. This week, we're going to look at the difference between limited and unlimited atonement. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I want you to stay with me this morning. I have a lot of different verses, and we're going to be flipping through some of them, and I'm just going to be reading through some of them. But I'll tell you, I don't want to make this an intellectual exercise. I do want you to have a clear biblical idea and foundation of why unlimited atonement is not biblical in any way imaginable. All right? And so we're going to lay a biblical foundation. But if you'll hold on and wait to the end, you will see how practically this is a very, very important doctrine for you as a Christian to make sure you understand. So before we start off with conditional or unconditional election, atonement, we've got to make sure we understand what atonement is. What is atonement? You know, the English word, if you break it down, you could say at one meant. It's a process, I believe, whereby God allows us to be made right with Him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not being declared righteous necessarily. It's not the same as justification, but it is that process where that which is innocent pays for that which is guilty. Now, there's a difference in the idea of Old Testament atonement and New Testament atonement. By the way, atonement is only used one time in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And it is the same word that is translated reconcile or reconciling every other time. And so the Old Testament atonement is not the same as the New Testament reconciliation. By the way, God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God. God's never veered. God's never gone astray. God's never sinned. It is we who've gone astray, and it is us who needs to be reconciled to a holy God. Now, the Old Testament atonement was whereby God instituted the sacrificial system
to
allow for the people of Israel and their sins to be, listen, covered. New Testament, you hear that God, there was a time where God winked at sin. I believe it's talking about that covering, all right? It was not that their sins were forgiven, and so every year they had the Day of Atonement. What was that? That's where the entire sins of the nation were not forgiven, but covered. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, God tells us clearly, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. What does it do? It covers it. Now, was that enough for them to get in heaven? Yes, as they placed their faith and trust in the Messiah, I believe, the coming Messiah, they had their sins forgiven, and God was setting up the principles of the New Testament reconciliation. So what the Old Testament is simply a covering of sin. Well, I mean, you can look back at several different instances. We're not going to do that this morning, but you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the word is not used, but the idea is where that the animals had been sacrificed and Adam and Eve were given the coats of skin. That was really the first atonement. Do you understand that? It was a covering. So as we move on, you can think about Noah and the pitch that was put on outside of the ark was a covering. That was a picture of the atonement. But when we get to the New Testament and we realize that Jesus Christ is not just our atonement, but our reconciliation, we realize that our sins are not covered. They are forgiven. Boy, I tell you, that is a world of difference. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 says this, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," verse 12 goes on to say, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I want you to put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish believer that would have understood the sacrificial system, how that every year the high priest would have to go into the Holy of Holies, and listen, they didn't even know if he was going to come out alive, let alone have their sins covered for another year. And so to hear that Jesus Christ is not only the high priest, but also the perfect sacrifice. Listen, not every Sunday at a Mass, not every time that we need forgiveness for our sin, even as Christians, but one time for all. Amen. What a blessing. What a truth. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer..." I think I skipped verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I just didn't want to skip that. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself..." Listen, Christ wasn't killed on the cross. He sacrificed himself on the cross without spot to God. "Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Listen, I want to look at just a couple of things. The first thing I want to look at this morning is reconciling problematic references. Reconciling problematic references. There's a lot of... we're not going to look at every one, but I'm going to list off several. I'm going to read several. We'll get an explanation maybe towards the end. But there are a lot of instances where if you look at a single solitary verse, you could come up with this idea. Only a certain segment of this world has been atoned for or reconciled back to God. Let's look at a couple of them. I'm just going to read them. I don't think we have time to turn to every one, but you write these verses down. I hope you'll look at them later so you can get a broader context and read a little bit more in context of what is happening here. But Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So I'm reading just some verses that those that would hold to the tenet of limited atonement may use to try to set up an argument that God's sacrifice was only good for a select few people. I don't want to create a straw argument. I want to face what they would say and try to show you from Scripture how it's not tenable. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom," listen, "for many." Doesn't say all in that instance. John 10:15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I, the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep." It's very specific. It's not saying all sheep or a sheep, but it's saying the sheep. There is a specificity there. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Again, there is a specificity that is giving just the church right there, not necessarily referencing the entire world. We're going to read several of these, but then we're going to get to the explanations here in just a little bit. Hold on. Ephesians 5:25, a very familiar verse when you're talking about husbands and wives and their relationships, but it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, it looks just apparently, taking it out of the pages of Scripture and just taking one verse, it looks that it could be just exclusively about just the church. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so the Bible clearly says that Christ died for specific groups of people. There's no doubt about that. The church, his people, his sheep. One Reformed scholar explains the problem this way. If God from eternity determined to save one portion of the human race and not another, it seems to be a contradiction to say that the plan of salvation had equal reference to both portions. What is he saying? He's saying it doesn't make sense that God would offer it to everybody if only a few select were going to get saved that he had determined before the foundation of the world. He goes on to say he gave himself up for those who he had chosen to make heirs of salvation. So the argument seems to be that it would have been a waste and a lack of foresight on the part of God to have Christ die for those whom he had not chosen to salvation. Now, I know that's kind of a lot of gobbledygook. What is he saying? He's saying that if Christ died for everybody, if the atonement or the reconciliation is for everybody, then those people that do not get saved, Christ's blood was wasted on them. Listen, that's a heresy from the pit of hell. What are the two arguments? All right? Either, really, there's just two basic ways in which we can look at conditional or unconditional election. Either the death of Jesus was intended to secure the salvation for a limited number of people, or the death of Christ was intended to provide salvation for everyone. I don't know if you remember, but I'm going to remind you that we said Calvinism does not rest on our perception of the elect. It does not rest so much heavily on our idea of predestination or any other of the other tenets. The linchpin to Calvinism being true or false is whether or not God has given mankind free will. Free will is the bottom choice, because if God has given us a free will that we can choose to accept or deny the salvation he gives, the rest of Calvinism falls down like a house of cards. But I'll tell you, limited atonement is one of the points that they call themselves moderate Calvinists try to eschew and distance themselves from. But I'm going to tell you, logically speaking, if you hold to total inability and you hold to unconditional election, you must then hold to the idea that God did not die for everybody and that salvation is not available to everyone. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. One argument is the nature of ransom. When ransom is paid and accepted, then nothing further needs to happen for that person then to be free. However, that's not an entirely good analogy, because the ransom has been paid, but it's not been accepted by everyone. By the way, many in the limited atonement, those that believe that Christ died only for a few select people, believe that unlimited atonement, those that believe that Christ died for everyone, leads to what they call universalism. And I don't want to just throw all these big terms out, but they believe that because Christ died for everyone, then that must mean we believe everyone's going to get saved. We don't believe that everyone's going to get saved. I wish everyone would get saved. I'll tell you this, it's God's will that everyone gets saved. But we reject God. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. This is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. I don't want to spend all morning speaking on their arguments, but I do want to make sure you have a clear understanding of their arguments so that you can have a biblical understanding. I'm just going to read one or two verses. Oh, thought I had it on the right page there. John chapter 17. We're going to look at start in verse 1. What'd you say about being able to find it at any time, Brother Hanke, this morning, except when you need it? John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify the Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. All right? And so they would say, listen, it's argued that since the intercession is limited to its extent, that the atonement must be too. First of all, that is a huge leap to make. Second of all, the problem that both groups face, both those of us that believe in unlimited atonement and those that believe in limited atonement, is the need to harmonize passages that refer to limited atonement those that seemingly appear to limited atonement with passages that refer to unlimited redemption. And so, let me just say this. To the limited atonement, those passages present a greater difficulty for... I want to make sure I get the wording on this right. So I'm going to say it slowly, and I might repeat myself twice, and hopefully I won't contradict myself, okay? For those of us that believe in unlimited atonement, As I'm about to show you in just a second, it's much easier to harmonize those passages which seemingly appear to teach limited atonement. But when you get to those that hold to the limited atonement, it is very difficult, if not impossible, for them to reconcile those verses together that teach unlimited atonement. All right, let me say that again. For those that teach that Christ's blood was shed for all mankind, when it looks as though it's pointing towards a group, it is much easier to harmonize those and to understand that in the context of Scripture than it is for those that teach that Christ only died for a few people to harmonize those ideas in which they say all cannot mean all. Okay? It's very hard for them to try to harmonize those Scriptures in order for them to have a consistent hermeneutic throughout the Bible, a consistent tool in which to translate or understand what God has said. I'm trying not to muddy the water this morning, and I don't want to, as I said, make this just an intellectual pursuit, but you have to understand where they're coming from and understand that the biblical foundation in which you're standing on is, as I said, a house of cards. All right, so if we understand that they have to be harmonized, we have to ask ourselves this question, how? Here's what I believe. I believe that if you believe in unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all, that when Christ talks about a certain group, he is merely emphasizing one aspect of a larger truth. Christ did die for the elect. Christ did die for the church. And Christ did die for these different groups that he's talking about. However, he did not die exclusively for that group. And that's the difference. One that holds a limited atonement is not able to deal with unlimited redemption passages as easily as that. They have to start redefining some of the words that are clearly meant in everyday expression. Things like all and whosoever then have to be redefined as all of the elect, or whosoever is the elect, and that is found nowhere in Scripture. And so it's true that the benefits of Christ's death are referred to as belonging to the elect and his sheep and his people, but it would have to be shown that Christ died only for them. Listen, no one denies that Christ did die for them, but as I said, he did not die exclusively for them. That is the difference. All right, so we see reconciling problematic references. The fact that Christ simply talks about certain and specific groups does not mean exclusivity on those groups. It just means he's emphasizing a certain part of a larger truth. Next, I want you to see that Calvinism must rename people recklessly. Rename people recklessly. All right? So we reconciled problematic references, but we're renaming, or they must rename people recklessly. That means terms like all and world and whosoever that are used in Scripture in reference to those for whom Christ died, those terms have to be understood in terms of the elect. So all must refer to elect. Whosoever must refer to elect. One Reformed commentator, Louis Burkhoff, said, the word all sometimes has a restricted meaning in Scripture. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He would have no problem agreeing that to all that sinned and deserved death is all, is in the all, the world. But when it comes to the all that can be redeemed, they say, no, it's only the elect. So in one verse, you've got to redefine one word to mean something different than it meant in the first part of the verse. I'm just going to tell you, that's not a very safe hermeneutic or tool to use when you're studying Scripture. We need to be consistent. Ephesians 1:23 says, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Again, is there a restriction on that? No. If you read it in the plain, simple, normative reading of that passage, it tells us that He's talking about all mankind. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men which are elect. No, that's not what it says. It just says appeareth to all men. Brother, I thought you were going to preach my message this morning. It was good. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Listen, the word lost there seems to refer to the entire realm of all humanity, not just the lost elect. And of course, John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of the world, that cosmos, that is the entire world system that is finds itself in opposition to God. Not just the lost elect. It is. You can go through theologian after theologian, even those of the Reformed stripe. As a matter of fact, I submit to you, I don't believe Calvin held to the same idea of limited atonement that modern-day Calvinists hold to that extreme. As a matter of fact, John Calvin says of John 1:29, he said, he uses the word sin in the singular number for any kind of iniquity, as if he had said that every kind of unrighteousness which alienates men from God is taken away by Christ. And when he says the sin of the world, he extends this favor indiscriminately to the whole human race. Isn't it interesting? That's probably one of the few times I've got one other quote, I think, that you'll ever hear me quote John Calvin from behind the pulpit and agree with him. Another commentary states this, Christ is a Savior for all mankind. He did not suffer for a few persons only, but for all mankind. And what Christ took away and bore on the cross was not the sin of just certain people, but the whole accumulated mass of all the sins of all the children of Adam. Ryle said this, I hold as strongly as anyone that Christ's death is profitable to none but the elect, all right, I don't agree with that, who believe in His name. He says this, but I dare not limit and pare down such expressions as the one before us. I dare not confine the intention of redemption to the saints alone. Christ is for every man, and the atonement was made for all the world, though it is applied and enjoyed by none but believers. And so there are those that will try to distance themselves, but I'll tell you, that does not make him a consistent Calvinist. You cannot be, I don't believe, a 1, 2, 3, 4, you must be a 5-point Calvinist. The phrase hyper-Calvinist, to me, is like the same phrase about the jihadist, about being an extreme Muslim, okay? All that is being a good Muslim. And a good Calvinist is going to hold to all five of those points because they are so interlocked. To break one breaks down the rest of the system. Acts 2:21 says this, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You cannot restrict that. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that Christ did die for your sins. We're going to talk about that in just a second, but we can have that confidence knowing that when we share Christ with somebody, we don't have to wonder if Christ truly died for them. We don't have to be kind of a general in a plan of salvation with somebody. We can be very specific and say, Christ died for you. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Verse 15 goes on to say, and that he died for all, that they which should live, not henceforth, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Do you see that Christ died for all men, but it is only effective to those that place their faith and trust in Christ and what he's done on the cross? Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You say, are you going to read all these verses? I think it's important. Jot these verses down, because I want you to see over and over and over and over again, Christ says that he died for all. It's available to all mankind. And I want you just walking out of here and say, you know, preacher said that there's a lot of verses that talk about Christ dying for everybody. I want you to write these down. I want you to go read these later. Spend some time this week thinking about the truth. And hopefully we'll have some time to talk about the application of that. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. 2 Peter 3:9, a very familiar verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2, some of these are familiar from previous weeks, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I want to go back to one Old Testament text, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Millard Erickson said this, talking of Isaiah 53:6, he said, this passage is especially powerful from a logical standpoint. It is clear that the extent of sin is universal. What is he saying? For all of sin, we know that. But it is specified that every one of us has sinned. It should also be noticed that the extent of what will be laid on the suffering servant exactly parallels the extent of sin. And so it is difficult to read this passage and not conclude that just as everyone sins, everyone is also atoned for. What a great truth. That means that anyone that sees themselves as a sinner before God and desires to have the salvation that God has given can choose Christ. All right. So we've seen the reconciling, the problematic references, reconciling the problematic references. We've seen how that Calvinism must rename people recklessly. I want to look very quickly how that this system and idea removes personal responsibility. Removes personal responsibility. Why witness when there's a very high probability that the person you're speaking to, Christ did not die for? There wouldn't be a need to. You say, listen, if they're going to get saved, you can kind of go to fatalism. But if you believe that Christ died for everyone, then you have a personal responsibility to tell the people that God has given you the sphere of influence and those that you rub shoulders with about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a responsibility for the Christian then to tell others, not just out of obedience, but out of a moral duty to help them avoid that terrible place called hell. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, very familiar. We call it the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Acts 1:8 says again, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Listen, in light of these passages, it's a legitimate question to ask this. If Christ died only for the elect, how can the offer of salvation be made to all persons without some sort of insincerity? You know, if you went over, and I think the World Series, the Little League World Series is going on. Is it still going on today? I don't know how that works over there, but I've been to other events where you have to have a ticket to go in. If you just started collecting people and started ushering them and say, hey, who wants to go see a baseball game? And you send everybody to the turnstile, and you only let those people in that have a ticket, have you really made it available to everybody? You can tell everybody that there's going to have a great time and it's going to be a time of fun and fellowship on the other side and enjoy that game. But if they don't have a ticket and they have no option of getting a ticket, they can't buy a ticket, and no one's ever going to give them a ticket, and no ticket was ever made for them, it's a cruel joke to send them over there so they can see everybody else going in a sense. And I'll tell you, for God to offer salvation to all mankind without providing the atonement for all mankind would be a cruel joke on all humanity. By the way, how could God command His servants to offer salvation and forgiveness to the non-elect, to those that never even had a chance to get saved, if Christ did not purchase it for them? I think it's a problem that the limited atonement position has. But listen, if you believe in unlimited atonement, you see that Great Commission as a command, and you see that God can work through you and through the power of the Holy Spirit, really to work in somebody's life, to bring to the point of decision where they can choose Christ or reject Christ, but at least it's been given, or at least they've been given that option. Be very careful when you read J. Adams' books. He does a lot on counseling, and he does some good things on counseling, but he is a reformed counselor, and he has some difficulties. He says, as a reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for them. For they cannot say, because they can't say that. No man knows except Christ himself, who are his elect, for whom he died. What a travesty. I've quoted him one other time, but Louis Burkhoff says this, who is a defender of a limited atonement. He says, it need not be denied that there is a real difficulty at this point. Let me give you one more quote from a Robert Leitner. Please don't go and read these people. Just understand that these are people that hold fast to a limited atonement. And I just want to give a clear understanding and a proper argument. But he says, belief in limited atonement means that the good news of of God's saving grace in Christ cannot be personalized. Those who hold to such a position cannot tell someone to whom they are witnessing that Christ died for him, because that one may, in fact, not be one for whom Christ died. And such Christians believe the gospel must be presented in very general terms, such as God loves sinners and Christ died for sinners. Listen, that is a terrible misrepresentation of what God did. Christ died for sinners, such as I. I want you to know, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can be one of the elect. How? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because God in His foreknowledge knows those who are going to choose Him. But He also knows those who are going to reject them. And so when we look at the elect and predestination, we realize that, as we talked about just a few weeks ago, based on His foreknowledge. But it's open to anyone that is willing to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to recognize, finally, the power of reconciliation, the power of reconciliation, recognizing the power of reconciliation. If Christ died for those who go to hell, what benefit have they from His death? It's a powerful question. It's a powerful argument that is given by the Calvinist. But I ask you this, if you go to John chapter 3, and you start reading about how that Jesus Christ makes a comparison to being lifted on the cross, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, I ask this question, what good did that serpent do to those that refused to look? It did no good, except for this, it was there as a possibility for them, as an option for them, if they would just exercise their faith and look. And so, in the same way, Jesus Christ's death and sacrificial atonement on the cross, on the cross for all mankind, makes salvation available then to all mankind who will exercise their faith in what he has done. If satisfaction has been made for all, how can any go to hell? We talked about that as being universalism. And I want to remind you that while God has provided reconciliation to all mankind, he has put a condition upon that, and that is the exercise of faith. Deliverance from hell is not contingent upon the atonement itself, but on the reception of it. You realize somebody can starve to death sitting at a banquet table if they refuse to eat. So God is not unfair in condemning those who reject the offer of salvation. By the way, he's not exacting judgment twice, as some would like to argue. Because a non-believer refuses to accept the death of Christ as his own, the benefits of Christ's death are not applied to him. He is lost not because Christ did not die and offer salvation, but because he refuses God's gracious offer of salvation. Listen, if you're here this morning, I believe the two truths that you need to walk out of here, one, Christ died for you. Christ died for me. That's a personal God. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I want you to know you can have salvation this morning. But the second truth I want you to walk out of here is we have a responsibility then. If Christ died for all and salvation is available to all mankind has not even heard the name Jesus Christ yet. And so there is a compulsion that should be in every Christian to spread the gospel not only here, but around the world. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ's reconciling work on the cross is for all mankind. I hope that you've put your faith and trust in him. I hope that you realize that in this idea of limited atonement, it's available to everybody in your neighborhood, everybody that you work with, everybody that you brush shoulders with, if they will only believe. His blood is not wasted. His work is not defeated. I believe that when, we'll talk about this next week in Irresistible Grace, but I believe he's disappointed and saddened every time somebody rejects that offer of salvation, because it's his will that all should come. If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ, why not make today the day that you apply that reconciliation, that sacrifice to your sin account and have salvation and spend eternity in heaven with God when he calls you out of this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that